Good morning.
Good morning.
Wow, there's a lot more people here today than when I did this last night. I'll tell you what, I need to get a drink of water because I'm about to say more words than I've said all week in about the next 2 hours. So why don't you greet somebody next to you and say good morning. Okay, that's enough. Well, guys, I had shared with a few other people here that it's been a long time since I've stood up on the pulpit and given a message. And, you know, I'm more nervous than a 16-year-old kid taking his driver test about to do a parallel park. Now, officially, the message didn't start. I said there was no jokes in today's message, because today's message is really serious. And in giving this, for those that don't know who I am, my name is Scott Larson. I'm one of the elders of the Monroe Bible Church. And I've been praying all week about this message, and the Lord has protected me and guided me, because I have felt so much spiritual attack through this week. It's just been tough. But our God is greater than any enemy that we face. Amen? Amen? So this morning I stand before you today because I love this church. Can't start out this way emotional so bad. But if I only had one message left to speak to this church, I want to speak about something that would matter most. A message that will matter 10,000 years from now. Because there is one truth, people. There is one truth that every person in this room all know. And yet most of us try not to think about it. Every one of us is going to die. Real uplifting, huh? Every one of us is going to die. Every one of us is moving towards eternity. The Bible says in James 4:14, why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist. You appear for a little while and then it vanishes. A mist. You are a mist. You won't remember today, but in the cold winters of Wisconsin, when you go outside and you breathe that breath and you see the mist come out of the vapor that comes out of your mouth, and then it's there and then it's gone. Well, that's a description of our life. It's a picture that we are here for a moment and then gone. And the more older that I become, I realize how true that is. When you're 20 years old, 70 seems like an impossibly far away. But when you're 70, 20 feels like last Tuesday. Life moves quickly. You know, Moses understood that, and it was at the end of his life that he prayed these words in Psalm 90. He says, "Teach us to remember our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Did you notice what he didn't pray? He didn't ask God for more days. He asked God for wisdom for the days that he already had. Church, this world that we live in measures success by what you accumulate. God measures success by what you surrender. The world asks you, well, how much have you gained? But heaven says, how faithful were you? It's entirely possible to live 100 years and waste them. It's also possible to live 30 years and change eternity. Our Savior, Lord Jesus, in 3 years of ministry, changed the world, didn't he? You know, there's a missionary, some of you might know, his name was Jim Elliot. He died when he was only 28 years old. He was bringing the gospel to the tribes of Ecuador. But he said something before he died, some words, just one sentence, that continues to challenge Christians around the world today. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You see, folks, that's an eternal perspective. It's refusing to waste your life. Let me give you a picture of that might help this. Imagine you're packing your suitcase, you're going on vacation. You're excited because you're leaving soon. Carefully, you decide what you're going to bring, how many shoes, how much room will you have, but then you get a on the door. And someone says, hey, plans have changed. You're not going on vacation. You're going to be moving there permanently. Do you think anything will change? Suddenly it changes, doesn't it? You're thinking very differently. You stop asking, what do I want? You begin asking, what will matter in the long haul? And that's exactly the difference between living for earth and living for eternity. Most people live as if this world is their home. But the Bible says it isn't. And I'm going with the Bible. Thank you. We are pilgrims, we are told. We are ambassadors. We are strangers. Doesn't sound like this is our home, does it? The world is temporary, but heaven and hell are eternal. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he started there and he says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, everything we have has an expiration date, doesn't it? Our cars, you still have the same car that you got when you turned 16? If you do, you got a great car. No. Homes deteriorate. Money disappears. Awards gather dust on the shelf. Our bodies grow old. Yes, they do. But every investment made in Christ lasts forever. This morning, if these were my final words to you, they would simply be this. Do not waste your life. Don't spend your life protecting your comfort. Don't spend it chasing applause. Don't spend it accumulating things that you cannot keep. Spend it pursuing the one you can never lose. Because one day, every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ. And on that last day, nothing will matter more than whether you truly knew Him, saved or lost. So the first point, if you're taking notes, is we need to know Christ, not just about Him. Okay? If there's one passage in Scripture that ought to shake every churchgoer awake, is the one I'm about to read. They are among the most sobering words Jesus ever spoke. And this message was not to atheists. It was not to pagans. It wasn't to people who had never heard His name. These words were spoke to the religious people, the people who thought that they were right with God. Let's listen carefully to the words of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. I never knew you. Knowing Christ is not just knowing about Him. What did Jesus say? He says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Church, I cannot imagine a more heartbreaking words than these. Standing in front of the King of Kings, the one whose face that you longed to see, the one you believed you had served, and one you expected to welcome you home. Instead of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, you hear, I never knew you. I never knew you. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, I once knew you, but then I forgot you. Or I knew you until you sinned too much. He says, I never knew you. See, that's a statement about relationship, not information. These people, they knew all the right religious words. They called Him Lord. They claimed remarkable spiritual experiences. They had impressive resumes. You know, if they attended church today, they might be admired. within the congregation. Yet Jesus says they never belonged to him. Why? How could that be? Because they were trusting. They were trusting in what they had done rather than in what Christ had done. Religion had replaced their relationship. Performance had replaced repentance. Activity had replaced intimacy. You see, church attendance and baptism and giving and serving and biblical knowledge, they're all valuable. They are. But none of them will save us. Only Jesus saves. And the wonderful news of the gospel is this, is that Jesus does not save the perfect people. He saves repentive people, people that repent. He doesn't ask us to clean ourselves up before coming to him. He invites sinners to come just as they are. And how does he change them? He changes them by his grace. Because it's nothing that we earned. It's nothing that we deserved. It's by his grace. You see, our works are evidence of our salvation. They're not the cause of our salvation. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And it is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not works, that no one could boast." What a glorious gospel that is. We are not saved because we serve Christ. We serve Christ because he saved us. Do you know him, church? Do you know him? You know, I think this morning that I could give you the name of pretty much any famous athlete. And many people could tell me their statistics, their records, their accomplishments, their championships. But if that athlete walked from the back of the church in here, most of us would discover something. We would discover something very uncomfortable. We know a lot about him, but they don't know him. And he doesn't know us, that athlete. And that is a tragedy that Jesus warned us about. It's possible to know the facts of Christianity while never knowing the Savior. That thing can happen spiritually. There's a world of difference between knowing Christ and belonging to Christ. We need to remember, folks, that even the demons know, but they don't belong. So what have you done with Jesus? Did you trust him? Did you repent? Do you know him? You see, the Apostle Paul had all the religious credentials imaginable. If anyone could have earned their way into heaven by performance, it would have been him. Yet after listing all his accomplishments, Paul declared them worthless. Worthless compared to knowing Christ. Listen to Paul's heart from the book of Philippians chapter 3. He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ." Is that the cry of a redeemed heart? Yes, it is. Everything that he had gained in this world were garbage. Permit me to speak bluntly, if I haven't already. Some of us have been in church for decades. We know the hymns, we know the Bible stories, we know where to stand, we know where to sit. And we know the language. A degree in Christianese. But only you in your seat this morning and your God know whether you truly have surrendered your heart to Christ. I don't know. Only you do. Please don't mistake familiarity with faith. Don't let the years in church replace genuine conversion. The greatest tragedy would not be dying young, as missionary Elliot. The greatest tragedy would be standing before Jesus and discovering that you never really belonged to him. If the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart today, good. Don't push him away. Respond. Repent. Believe. Run to Christ. Now is the day of salvation, folks. He has never turned away a sinner that came to him in humble faith. Jesus even promised it. In chapter 6 of John, he says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Is that a glorious promise? Yes, it is. It is. The same Savior who warns us in Matthew 7 also opens his arms wide to every repentant sinner. Because in Christ, there is mercy. In Christ, there's forgiveness. Have any of us sinned? In Christ, there is grace. There is a Savior who delights to save. So let me ask you this important question, probably that you will ever answer. Do you merely know about Jesus, or do you truly know Him? Because if you get the question right, everything else will eventually fall into place, fall into its proper place. But if you get it wrong, you are on the highway to hell, and that's a one-way road. Once you truly know Christ, something remarkable happens. Christianity stops being a list of rules. Duty becomes a delight. Obedience becomes worship. We no longer serve Jesus because you have to. You serve Him because you love Him. And this leads to my second point of 28 points today. I'm sorry, I couldn't help myself. I just sinned. I told I was never joking. Do I love Christ more than anything else? That's a tough question, folks. If point one points us to, do you know Christ, then point two here is an equally searching question. Do you love Him? There's a tremendous difference between believing certain things about Jesus and actually loving Him. The Bible tells us that even the demons believe there is one God, and what do? They shudder. James 2. Saving faith is far more than intellectual agreement. It's a surrender of the heart. Because Jesus knows something that we often forget. If He has your love, then He has your life. Church, listen carefully. Jesus isn't looking for employees of His organization. He's looking for worshipers. He's not recruiting volunteers. He's transforming hearts. Christianity is not sustained by guilt or fear or religious obligation. It's sustained by love. You see, the greatest commandment has never changed. Jesus said in Matthew 22, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment. Notice the word all. Not part, not leftovers, not Sunday mornings, not what's left after work, not what's left after sports, not what's left after retirement. All. All. God is never asked to be first on a list of competitors. He asks for every part of your life. God isn't some drive-up window where you ask Him for $5 of Jesus this week. He wants all of you. He loves you. He paid a tremendous price to bring you back. One question every one of us must answer is this. Imagine, starting tomorrow, that someone was going to follow you around for a month. They're going to follow you for a month. And without ever hearing to say that you were a Christian, what would they conclude that you loved the most after the month was up? Are you scared? Would they say, "Well, he loved Jesus"? Or would they say, "He loves comfort"? Or, "She loves Jesus"? Or would they say, "She loves success"? Would they conclude that you love Christ? Or would they conclude that you simply admired Him? Because in Matthew 6:21, it says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What do you treasure? Because then we know where your heart will be. Where our spending, our schedule, our priorities often preach a louder sermon than our lips. A while back, I heard somebody say, I think it was Pastor Kevin, who said, if you looked at a person's checkbook, you'd know where their heart is. And I think he said it was at Culver's. It's open. Let me give you a simple illustration. Imagine two husbands. Two husbands both stop after work to buy flowers for their wives. Nice guys, right? They walk through the out the door carrying the same bouquet. From the outside, their actions look identical. Suppose you ask the first husband, "Why did you buy flowers?" And he sighs, "Well, because if I don't, she'll be upset." And then you ask the second husband, and his eyes light up. These flowers that I saw, immediately I thought of her. I love her. I wanted her to know that she was on my mind. Same flowers, different heart. One acted out of obligation, the other acted out of love. My podium is going down. One out of obligation, the other out of love. The actions look the same, but the motive could not be more different. Church, doesn't simply want our service, does he? He wants us. He wants us. He doesn't delight in a reluctant obedience. Oh, if I have to go to church. He delights in hearts that treasure him above everything else. David wrote in Psalm 73, he wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I have nothing I desire besides you." Do we have that heart? Can we honestly say the words of David? One of the greatest competitors for that love that I speak of is not our money, it's not our politics, and it's not entertainment. I'll tell you what I think it is. It's self. It's self. We live in a culture that's constantly telling us, follow your heart. Put yourself first. You deserve happiness. Live your truth. Yet Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Does that sound different than the world we live in? You know, just a month ago, a man said something to me in a conversation I had with him that stuck with me to this day. When I was talking to him, he admitted that in our conversation, he says, "I know that I'm not walking closely with the Lord." So I asked him gently, "What do you think's standing in the way?" And he looked down for a long moment before he answered. But when he finally did, he goes, "Me. Me." You know, that may be one of the most honest answers any person can give. Because our greatest idol is usually not something we bow before. It's usually the person that we see in the mirror. His honesty was extremely refreshing. You see, the Christian life is a daily choice to dethrone yourself and enthrone Christ. Loving Jesus changes everything. When you truly love Christ, obedience stops feeling like chains. It becomes freedom. Freedom. Giving becomes worship. Forgiveness becomes possible. And holiness becomes desirable. And our witnessing to this becomes natural. So you no longer ask, how little can I do and still call myself a Christian? You don't want to be saying that. Instead, you ask, Lord, how can I bring you greater joy? That's what love does. It transforms duty into delight. The Christian life isn't won by making a brilliant start, and then it's won by finishing faithfully. And that brings us to our third challenge or point. Be faithful to Christ. One of the greatest tragedies in life is not failing, it's quitting. The Christian life has never been described as a sprint. It's described as a marathon. It is not won by those who start the fastest. It's won by those who finish faithfully. Perhaps that's why the writer of Hebrews uses a picture of a race. Listen carefully to what it says in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance or perseverance the race that is marked out for us. What? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary, so that you will not lose heart. Notice the word endurance, perseverance. We are told to fix our eyes on Jesus. The writer of Hebrews gives us the secret to what that endurance is, because it's not positive thinking, it's not self-confidence, it's not determination. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Where you look will determine how you live. Because if you hope in yourself, you're going to lose. Your hope is in the Savior who never changes. Church, remember something that there must be in this race that we're running. We're not saved because we're strong enough to finish the race. We're saved because Christ is faithful enough to finish what he started. What he started in each one of you. The Christian life is not a story of our perfect performance. It's a story of God's sustaining grace. Paul wrote these encouraging words to the believers in Philippi in chapter 1 of Philippians. Being confident of this, that he, Jesus, began a good work in you to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Is that a promise? That is a promise. The same God who called you is the God who keeps you. The same Savior who rescued you is the Savior that will sustain you. The same Jesus who began a work in your life will faithfully complete it. We run the race, but we run with confidence because we're not running alone. Amen, amen, exclamation points. We're not on this by ourselves. We're not running it alone. Christ never quit. And if you notice that in Hebrews 12 where I said, fix your eyes on Jesus. And he endured first. He has been through this. There's nothing new under the sun. He has faced it all. When Christ was betrayed, have you been betrayed? Maybe. But when Christ was betrayed, he endured. When he was falsely accused, he endured. When he was mocked, he endured. When the soldiers drove through his hands and feet, he endured. The weight of our sin that was put upon him in the cross, on the cross, he endured that. Why? Why did he do that? Well, the Bible tells us. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy in that? It wasn't the suffering. It was salvation that his suffering would accomplish. He was seeing sinners redeemed. By his death, the taking our sin upon him, he was seeing sinners redeemed. It was bringing sons and daughters into the family of God. Church, every time you are tempted to quit, remember this. Jesus never quit on you, so how can we quit on him? There are many dangers to walking the Christian life, and one of the most devastating ones that I've seen through the years is the danger of drifting. One of the greatest strategies of our enemy, the devil himself, isn't to convince Christians to quit overnight. It's to get them to drift. You know, if you were going to sail from Spain to Florida, if you're off just a few degrees of latitude, you're going to miss the whole United States. Drifting. Drifting. Drifting is almost always slow. No one wakes up one morning and says, you know, today I think I'll walk away from Jesus. Sounds like a great thing to do. No, it usually is more subtle. Usually the individual stops praying. They stop reading God's word. They miss church once, then they miss church twice, then it's a month. Small compromises become bigger compromises, and the fire grows cold. It's like taking the coal from the fire and moving it off to the side. That coal will die without the fire. Before long, they're so far away, they don't even remember where they were. That's why Scripture repeatedly warns us to remain steadfast, to stay the course. That sailor from Spain to Florida, he needs to stay the course to get there, to get to his destination. You can't drift. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." Stand firm, church. Don't drift. Don't settle. And don't coast. We're told in Scripture to abide. Abide in Christ. That's daily. That's every day. To abide. You need to be connected to the vine. We are the branches. You know, I cut some branches off my apple tree at home this week. And when I cut them off and laid them to the side of the road, those branches thought they were alive. They didn't realize that they were dead already. Their leaves looked good. The fruit still was there. But look at them today. They're dead. We need to be there all the time. Church, there's scary statistics that are out there. It's said that of the young people graduating today and going to college, that 73% of them will walk away from their faith. Is that acceptable? No. And it shouldn't make us cynical. It should make us prayerful. We need to pray and ask God to restore these young people. And you know what? The statistics aren't much better for the rest of us. That number is over 50%. And getting worse every year. See, we're not going to see a change in America until there's a revival in each one of our hearts. It starts with us. So parents, grandparents, church family, our mission is not to merely fill these seats. It's to disciple those so they can endure to the end. And you know, near the end of Paul's life, he wrote what might be the most beautiful farewell in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, he says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness." I love these statements. He says, "I fought." Sorry. The Christian life is a battle. And it's not against people. It's against sin. It's against temptation. It's against discouragement and the schemes of our enemy. He says, "I finished." He didn't quit. Paul didn't quit. He endured. He crossed the finish line. And he says, "I kept the faith." He guarded the gospel. He treasured it. He remained faithful to Christ. Church, what better epitaph could we have than that? Not that we made a lot of money, not because she became famous, not because we had a beautiful house, but we kept the faith. Finishing matters. One day there's going to be another finish line, and that's at the throne of Jesus Christ. Some believers will arrive weary. Some will arrive after scars of suffering. Some have buried their spouses and buried their children. Some after years of faithful, unnoticed service. But if they cross that finish line still trusting Christ, they have lived a successful life. So let me ask you something. If Jesus were to call you home this year, would you have regrets? Would there be somebody that you need to forgive? Somebody to share Christ with? A ministry that's been calling you to be a part of or start? Have you ever a habit that needs to be surrendered to Christ? Do you have that hidden sin that only you and God know about, but you don't want to give it up? Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't assume that you have years. James reminds us that our life is just a mist. Today is the day to obey. Today is the day to trust. Today is the day to finish the next faithful step. Because faithfulness isn't measured one lifetime at a time. It's measured one day at a time, one prayer at a time, one act of obedience, one decision to keep following Jesus. So if we know Jesus, if we love Jesus, if we remain faithful and endure and run the race, something beautiful happens. Our lives begin to outlive us. The Christian life was never meant for us to stop with us. It was meant to be passed on. That brings us to the last and final challenge here this morning, is that we need to leave a legacy of our faith. Because when it's all said and done, when your race is done, when the work on earth that you have is finished, what's going to remain? What remains is the influence of your life. Every one of us leaves something behind. The only question is what will it be? Will it be a trail of broken relationships, a life consumed by self, or will it be men, women, boys, and girls who know Jesus because you faithfully followed him? And that legacy lasts forever. Christianity is always one generation away. Paul understood that. Every Christian must also understand that. The gospel was never meant to stop with us. And Paul wrote words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. And he says, "And the things you have heard me say, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Do you see? There's four generations spoke in that verse. Four. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's faithful people, and there are others also. The gospel kept moving. It's not bottled up. It's not hidden. It's not protected. It's passed on. Christianity is always spread and to transform another life, one life at a time. You know what, folks? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and your heart is sold out to him, somebody or someone invested in you. And if you were a follower and you're standing here today, you're here because somebody refused to keep the gospel to themselves. They passed it on. They gave it to you. They taught you. They prayed for you. They opened the scriptures to you and they invited you to church. Someone refused to give up on you. And now it's your turn. One of my favorite pictures and scriptures is found in 2 Corinthians 2. It says, "For we are to God a pleasing aroma of Christ among who are being saved and those who are perishing." And I love that image. I imagine you haven't probably done it. When I walk into my home and Carol has spent the afternoon baking bread, because she won't make me cookies anymore, because she loves me, my health. She's been baking bread. I don't have to see the bread. I don't have to walk into the kitchen. But the aroma greets me at the door. It fills every room. The fragrance tells me something wonderful is inside. And that's exactly what Paul is describing. Every believer leaves behind a spiritual fragrance. When people spend time with you, what lingers after they're gone? Is it bitterness? Is it complaining? Is it negativity or anger? Or do they leave thinking, there's something different about that person? They have a peace in their life. They have hope in their life. They have a joy. And they genuinely care. They genuinely care about what I said and about me. People may forget all of our sermons we ever preach. They may forget all of our accomplishes we ever had, but they rarely will ever forget how we made them feel. May the fragrance we leave behind remind people of Christ. Amen? Amen. I'll leave you with a final picture here. It's one of my favorite illustrations, but it reminds us of our earthly treasures. They all have a final destination. So imagine you're standing alone late at night at an airport baggage claim, watching the suitcases endlessly circle around the carousel. Some are new, some are old, some are expensive, some are just ordinary. But guess what? None of them belong to you anymore. Because you're not going back for them. And then it suddenly hits you. Everything you spent your life gathering is staying behind. Your home, your possessions, your money, your achievements, your comfort, it all stays. It all stays on the carousel. The only thing that travels with us into eternity is our relationship with Jesus Christ and the internal impact we have made through Him. So what will your last words be? If today was your final day, if tonight God called you home, would you be ready? Would you be ready? Not because you're perfect, none of us are, but because you've trusted the one who is perfect. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." The greatest decision anyone will ever make is deciding what they will do with Jesus. Church, may we not simply admire Christ. May we know Christ. May we simply not talk about Christ, but may we love Him. May we not simply begin with Christ, but may we finish with Christ. May our final testimony be, as the Apostle Paul said, "I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." And when we stand before our Saviors, we hear those words from Matthew 25:21. "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's only by your grace and the faith that I have in the promises of your truth that I know that one day I will join you in eternity forever. And it is my heart pray, Lord, that everyone sitting here this morning can say those same words. But if not, Lord, may this be the day that they surrender their lives to you. And Father, that by your grace you will receive them, as you said in your word, you will not turn a repentant sinner away. So that we may all spend our eternity with our wonderful Savior Jesus. It's in His mighty and glorious name that we pray. Amen.